So if you are here first time today, we want to make sure you get a gift bag on the way out. Our greeters will make sure you get one. We are glad that you are here. I say this every time, but you're a guest the first week, your family thereafter. And we say there's always room at the table for one more. But for those who are here for the first time, either in person or you're watching today online for the first time, we are wrapping up the first sermon series of the year. Started it the first Sunday of January, and we're wrapping it up. It's the story of redemption, 100 days of redemption. And the purpose of the story has been to trace God's grand story of redemption that began at Genesis, and today we'll wrap up with Revelation. And I appreciate Kurt and the team for taking songs that were almost all of them drawn from Revelation. It's a good way to set it up. I guess you would say you did the trailer for the message, so thank you very much for that. When we started this journey, what I noted is that the story of redemption doesn't start like a fairy tale. It doesn't start with once upon a time. Instead, it starts with in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The eternal, the holy, the loving God is the one that created everything that is. He is the source and foundation for our story. And as we jumped into Genesis 1 and into Genesis 2, what we discovered is that this eternal sovereign God established the rules by which this universe functions. He established the rules naturally in the laws of physics, laws of motion, and he established the way the universe and the humanity is to function in terms of spiritual realities as well. And if we honor those boundaries of his, if we honor the parameters he's set up, according to Genesis, it would lead to life and a blessing. Be incredible. At the same time, he warned humanity that to reject those boundaries would lead to judgment and death. Within those loving limits, the possibilities were endless. Because when God created humanity in his own image and his own likeness, he created us as his crowning achievement. He created us and gave us a divine mandate and purpose. This past week, I was in the high school subbing. And I love going in there and interacting with students. And the classes I had this past Thursday and Friday were classes I haven't had before. And as I listened to the language, felt like I had to take a bath afterwards, you know what I'm saying, some of the language that was used. But as I listened to the heart that gave rise to the language, as I asked questions, I said, so you're graduating, what are you going to do? I don't know. So what are your plans? I don't have any. No sense of purpose or drive or identity. Except maybe to post something. Facebook, Instagram, do a Snapchat, TikTok, or whatever. No understanding of you were created for far more than this. You were created with divine purpose and mission and vision. And their living was so far less than what God intended for them. This is what God has created us to do. And when he created Adam and Eve in that divine purpose to rule in his place on planet Earth, in submission to him, honoring him, worshiping him, enjoying him, imagine it was nothing less than paradise on Earth. No wonder God looked over everything he had made, Genesis 1:31, and said, "It's very good." Think about how good paradise was. No aches and pains. And all those 55 and up went, amen. No sorrow or sadness for those who have lost loved ones. We've lost far too many. And we're losing them in their 20s and 30s and 40s. Losing them to suicide. I shared last week that Pastor Sid and I attended a two-day conference on suicide prevention. We're losing people because they have no hope. I've mentioned this before, that people can live weeks without food, days without water, minutes without air, but only seconds without hope. And we have a generation that's hopeless. Hopeless. But imagine what it was like when there was no hopelessness, when there was no judgment, no curse, no injustice, no shame, no sin, no death. Paradise on earth. That's where the story started. And it only took two chapters to meet the antagonist of the story. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" There it goes, the subtle undermining of the word of God. Hasn't stopped, he still does it. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He subtly undermines the word of God and then he questions the motive of God to get her to doubt that God is good, that God is trustworthy. This Saturday ago, not yesterday, but a week ago, yesterday, I was at the Richmondville Cemetery doing a committal service. And as I was standing there, I commented to those at the service, as I normally do when I do a graveside service. I said, "I want you to look around. What do you see?" It's not a trick question. What do you see? Gravestones. He said, "So every cemetery is a testament to who was telling a lie and who was telling the truth in the Garden of Eden. God said you'll die. The serpent said you won't." Any questions? This antagonist came in, and what we discovered in Genesis 3 is that there is a very real adversary whose desire is to turn humanity away from God and to thwart God's purpose. And unfortunately, he was successful, at least temporarily in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation. They took the fruit, they ate it, and as a result, not only they, but all of humanity and indeed the entire universe has been flooded into chaos as a result. Where there was no sin, sin becomes rampant. Where there was no pain or sorrow or disease, now it becomes rampant. Depravity, despair, brokenness, shame, judgment, and death have now entered into the universe. People say to me, "If God is so good, why does he allow so many bad things to happen? And if God is so powerful, why doesn't he stop it?" Go back to Genesis 3 and see the origin of it. We thought we could do God better than God could. And look at the result. Look at the result in 2023. Look around at the world. It's a mess. It's a mess. And Adam and Eve fell, and it led to a curse and to paradise lost. With a nod to John Milton, paradise lost. The good news as the story unfolds, though, is Genesis 3, the first part of it, doesn't stop. It doesn't stop with the fall. It doesn't stop with the curse. It doesn't stop with death. It doesn't stop with judgment. It takes us to a promise that God made in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In the midst of chaos, sin, judgment, and a curse, God makes a promise. And what we saw in that is that God's redemptive plan unfolds in spite of the adversary's schemes and humanity's sin. Why? Because there's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The Lord God Almighty reigns. We're not looking at a duality, God, devil, equal. God reigns. And God speaks a redemptive purpose, a redemptive promise. And so we then worked our way through the rest of the Old Testament, and what we discovered is that God kept finding somebody that would advance the story, somebody that would allow him to write another chapter in the redemptive story. It may have been Seth and Enoch and Noah and Shem. They were the early pioneers. And then came the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where God said, "I'm going to build a nation through you," in Genesis 12. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God decided to create his own nation through whom he could bring blessing to the world. And as this nation grew and grew, it ended up going into Egypt, it ended up falling into bondage for hundreds of years, and God sovereignly stepped in and redeemed this nation and brought them out with his mighty hand and mighty miracles. And he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he established a covenant with them that he would be their God and they would be his people. They would be a holy nation. They would be a treasured possession. They would be a kingdom of priests. They were to be the people of God through whom God's blessings would come because they had put their trust in the covenant-making, promise-keeping God. Unfortunately, it took less than a few days for them to blow it, and we have a golden calf. In fact, that pretty much was the history, it seems, in Israel. Over and over again, they kept failing. They kept going back to a problem of sin and rebellion. But God's plan and purpose, as we saw through the series, could not be stopped because God kept finding people through whom he could work. He found Moses. He found Joshua. He found Othniel. He found Deborah. He found Gideon. He found Samson. He found Samuel. He found Boaz. He found Ezra. He found Nehemiah. He found Esther. And he found some covenant enforcers called the prophets. And he raised the prophets up to call Israel back to God, to call them back to covenant faithfulness. And there were times that they would listen, because every now and then a good king would arise, and this good king would allow reforms to take place, and he would institute godly justice, and he would have the people taught the word of God. And for a season, there would be an awakening, and for a season, there would be a revival. But when the king died or the prophet died, boop, right back to status quo, right back to the default, right back to sin and judgment. Until finally, God said, I'm going to call upon you the ultimate covenant curse. I'm kicking you out of the land. You're going into exile. The northern tribes to Assyria, the southern tribes to Babylon, they lost the land. But God's plan and purpose would not fail, because those same prophets that predicted judgment for the sinners promised hope for the remnant, promised hope for the people of God, that there was going to be hope, that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, was going to come, and that there was going to be the prophet's hope fulfilled in a new son of David. They were going to be given a new heart and a new spirit. There was going to be a new covenant. There were going to be new mercies and a new anointing for the people of God. Down the road, something great was going to come. Unfortunately for them, it was down the road. Hundreds and hundreds of years down the road. And what we discovered that is, as much as we love the highs, the spiritual goosebumps, and as much as we avoid and hate those valleys where it feels like, how can I ever survive? What we learned is most of life isn't lived on the mountaintops or the valleys. It's lived in day-to-day faithfulness. And that's where Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs comes in. Letting us know that most of life is just simply saying, God, it's a new day. How can I serve you? It's a new day. How can I trust you? It may not be a day where, whoo, I am just on cloud nine. And it may not be a day that I feel like I'm going down for the count. It's just day. Faithful living day to day. But then, at just the right time, look at Galatians chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, when the time had fully come. The time fully came when the word was made flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we transition from the Old to the New Testament, and we see Jesus, and we listen to those four portraits, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four Gospels, each presenting to us a different picture of Jesus, not in competition with the other, but complementing to get the fuller picture. As we listen to what they said, as we saw the works of Jesus, as we listened to the words of Jesus, as we heard him talk about the kingdom, it dawned on us, this is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. That what we have in Jesus is not a new story, but the fulfillment of the old story that was promised. That it isn't two stories of redemption, it's one story in two acts. And so we listen to the story of Jesus, this story of the seed of the woman, the story of redemption that brought a message of the kingdom, a message of hope, a message of healing, and a message of wholeness. That he came bringing salvation, he came bringing restoration, he came bringing liberation, he came to set captives free. And when we moved into the epistles about a month ago, we began to understand more fully how this happened, because the epistles explain what the rest of the Bible proclaims. And what we discovered is we get it now. We understand what Genesis 3:15 meant when it said, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It was talking about the cross. He was talking about the fact that it was at the cross that Jesus would defeat the enemy. He would be struck, yes. He would die, yes. But it was through the cross he would disarm the principalities and powers and gain the victory over them. It was through his death and resurrection he would regain the keys of death and Hades, that he would have all authority given to him on heaven and on earth, but it would come not by sheer power, but by willing sacrifice on the cross. To pay the price, to absorb the payment we deserved. And that choice that Jesus was willing to make when he said, not my will, but thine be done, had not just earthly ramifications for us. It had heavenly ramifications. Because if you were to turn to Revelation 12, the opening six verses has a beautiful symbolic description of Jesus coming, living, and rising again. And immediately afterwards, verse 7, we read this. And there was war in heaven. The war in heaven that Revelation 12 was talking about does not take place until after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because until that point, the devil had every legal right to you and to me, because sin had not been paid for, it had just been pushed ahead. It's a promissory note. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't satisfy. All it could do is push it ahead, push it ahead. But when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it has been paid in full. It is finished. The legal right is now removed. You and I in Christ, by faith, no longer are under the condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because we've been freed from that. And now, because of that, there is war in heaven, and it doesn't get started by the dark side. It gets started by Michael and the angels. Because now that the victory is complete, Michael goes, it's house cleaning time in the heavenly realms. And it says, he went and fought, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. They're on the defense. But the dragon was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. That ancient serpent. We're back to Genesis chapter 3. We're back to what that promise was. That serpent that deceived, that serpent that God said will be struck, crushed, its head has occurred, and now this ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. That a loud voice in heaven said, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. He cannot lodge an accusation against you anymore, because the blood of Christ has paid the penalty for your sin and mine when we were in Christ, and he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And what we learned last week is that we non-Jews here, we get in on the party. It ain't just a Jewish party of believers. We get in on it, because it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, Rahab, shadowed in the Old Testament with Ruth, foreshadowed in the Old Testament with those scriptures about the nations. But now in the New Testament, this mystery is unveiled and we come to realize, hey, I'm in. Abraham is now my daddy too. He is the father of faith, both to the circumcised and to me, a Gentile. I get in. I am no longer an outsider, standing in the rain, looking inside at the turkey dinner everybody else is enjoying at the table. The door was opened, and I was invited in. And I get to sit at the table too. Peter says it this way, you're a chosen people. That we now are linked with believing Jews into this one body called the church. Now we're the chosen people. A royal priesthood. That which was originally given to the Jewish nation is now picked up by Jewish believers and includes the Gentiles. We're now the holy nation, a people belonging to God. that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. We belong. We belong. Notice, though, he says here, declare the praises, because see, now we're the storytellers. It's our turn to be storytellers of the greatest story that has ever been told. We get to tell the story of Jesus. We get to tell the story of salvation. We get to tell the story of restoration. We get to tell the story of liberation. We get to tell the world of hope, healing, and wholeness that is found in Jesus Christ. We get to tell people that paradise is going to be restored to those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And it is our turn to invite as many people as we can into the kingdom. And if you're here today and are not in the kingdom, you're still on the outside looking in. We're enjoying the dinner, the buffet, the whole banquet, and you're outside. But you can come inside today. You can say yes to Jesus today, and you will be welcomed in when you put your faith and trust in the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the Savior, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the true vine, the way, the truth, and life. You put your faith in him, you can become an insider. We're the storytellers, and we're believing for a great awakening of souls to come into the kingdom. We're believing. But not only is it an earthly thing, we're on display. Remember we learned that last week? We're on display. The heavenly realms, not the angels alone, but all those demon powers, the rulers, the authorities, the principalities, all those things, they're watching the church as God puts us in his trophy case. So he could say, do you see that? Do you see those people down there? They are trophies of my grace. Those are trophies of my grace because this is crazy. God offers salvation to people who haven't done anything to deserve it, knowing that if they receive it, he'll be able to change them from the inside out. That is crazy from the way the world thinks. The world thinks you earn it, you deserve it. Then you gain it. The kingdom doesn't work that way. We deserve nothing, and God gives us everything through Jesus Christ. And so every time, we saw this as we finished up last week, every time we walk out grace in a godly way, every time we walk in the Spirit, every time as the church, we live as the church of God in unity with one another, moving forward together, every time we do that, it is another opportunity for God's glory to be seen in the heavenly realms. Now, that was a moderate summary. I can't use the word brief. But that's the story to this point. But that's the story without revelation. So I need to take some time with you, not exorbitant time, but I want to take you to Revelation because you have to get to the last book. Because we're storytellers. That's awesome. And we're on display. That's awesome. But did you know that also makes us a target? Because God has called us to be his storytellers, as we present his message, and as we live out this message, we are on display to the heavenly realms. The anger of the dragon against the seed of the woman is now directed towards the church. Revelation 12 says this, therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Church, be assured, there is absolutely no way the devil wins this. D-Day has already taken place. The beachhead has already been established at Calvary. It will not be lost. It will not be removed. Victory is on the way, but we're living between D-Day and V-Day. We are not yet at the place where Jesus has come back and established the throne on Jerusalem for over the earth. We're not there yet. We're living between two times. We're living in an age to come, and we're living in this present age. And in that place, there's a battle going on. It's not a battle from a dragon who's going to win. It is a battle of a dragon who has lost and is angry. His fury, filled with fury. He's not, oh yeah, I'm a little ticked off. He's angry, filled with fury. And in verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus, that would be us. Notice, he went off to have a disagreement with the rest of her offspring. He went off to have a discussion with the rest of her offspring. He went off to have a debate. He went off to have a root beer with them. Make war. You may not like that reality. Not everybody is comfortable with hearing that reality, but we are engaged in a war. And Paul will tell us in chapter 6 of Ephesians that it's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, authorities, the principalities, the powers, the spiritual forces. We often, though, see it on the earthly realm, and that's where we get ticked off. And we're missing the source of the battle. That's why Revelation is so important. From its opening chapter, when we get a chance to see the vision of the ascended Lord in all of his glory, with his eyes blazing like fire, his hair white like wool, the bronze feet, this is a glorious Savior. A church that had labored for 60 years was now facing incredible opposition from the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor was declaring himself to be both Lord and God. The Emperor wanted to be worshipped and incense offered to him. And it looked like nobody could stand in the way of the Emperor and no one could stand in the way of the Roman Empire. It seemed impossible to fight it. And so there were Christians wondering, is this worth it? Should I just throw in the towel? Should I give up? And then John says, wait a minute, let me tell you what I saw. That emperor with all of his robes has nothing on what I saw. I saw Jesus, the ascended Lord, in all of his glory and power, with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which lets you know that the word of God is more powerful than anything. You serve the one who won. Chapters 4 and chapter 5, when we step in there and we see the glorious king sitting on his throne, God Almighty, we're supposed to see these visions and go, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? The emperor is nothing compared to that. There's the Lord God Almighty. Oh, there's the lamb. Yes, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a lamb. Oh yeah, he's both. He's the lion because he was the lamb. Because he offered the sacrifice, the lamb became the lion. So I don't care about the roar of the dragon. I got the lion of the tribe of Judah on my side. We need to see that. We need to see chapter 19 when the rider on the white horse comes riding in and takes out the Antichrist, takes out the false prophet and all of his armies. And in chapter 20, we need to see him take out the dragon and throw him into the lake of fire. And we need to see him take death itself and throw death into the lake of fire as well. We need revelation because revelation lifts our vision from what we see here to what the reality actually is in the heavenly realms. Sometimes when we focus so much reading the news, surfing the net, and you see all this silliness, I got to check this, but I thought I saw somewhere where the UN, the United Nations, one of their committees is recommending that all restrictions on sexual activity between adults and minors should be removed and decriminalized. If a child is 8 and consents, they ought to be able to have it. The madness of humanity. I'm like, wow, Jesus did say, as it was in the time of the days of Noah. Not kidding. There's craziness. And you know, we see sometimes politicians, maybe not just sometimes, maybe more often than not, making decisions that are self-serving rather than serving people. We see judges making decisions like, well, that doesn't line up with truth. And you wonder, God, what is going on? We need to go back to Revelation because Revelation was meant to be an encouragement to a suffering church, not just in the first century, but also in the 21st century and every century in between. Because the persecution that had come upon the Christians was so strong that they actually had to bow the knee, declare Caesar as Lord, and put a pinch of incense into the altars dedicated to the emperor. And if they did, they were able to buy and sell. They were able to carry on their duties. It cost you to serve Jesus back then. The deification of the state is what was taking place in Rome. And so what the church was seeing is they were seeing Rome. But what God wanted John to show the church is, let me pull back the curtain in Revelation 12 and 13, and you realize behind Rome is a dragon. And wherever the state is deified and persecutes the church, it is the dragon at work. It is the Antichrist spirit at work. Now, we believe there's the Antichrist coming at the end, but whenever it happens, then the message of Revelation becomes just as relevant to that generation. And I've got to tell you, as I see the signs in America, barring an awakening, we're heading in a very quick direction where Christians are going to find themselves on the side of being illegal for believing and holding to certain truths that we believe. That's where we're heading. They're already starting to develop zones where you don't have free speech to preach what Jesus says in his word. They're pressing a case now in Oklahoma about a guy that was given a restraining order for posting on his account, his Facebook account, posting Bible verses against certain things that he was seeing, and he now has a restraining order against him. We're seeing it happen around us. It's manifesting. And so what does that do for the church? Well, for some of the churches, oh my God, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. Please come quick. Revelation says that's not quite the way we do it. Yes, we say come Lord Jesus, but what Revelation calls us to is perseverance and faithfulness. Perseverance and faithfulness. That's what those seven churches needed to hear in Revelation 2 and 3. Those seven churches that were on a postal route, those seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Seven churches, literal churches of the first century, but seven being the number of completion, and Revelation is filled with symbolic numbers, probably implies that it's symbolic of the church of every age. So I've shared this before, but the church of Ephesus, that was a church that started well under Paul, but by 95 AD had turned into a place that was very strict with its doctrine, very strict with its performance, but had lost its first love. And there are churches in America today that are sticklers for doctrine, sticklers for a particular translation of the Bible, particularly strict in terms of what they allow and not allow, and you know you're in trouble because if you fail, they will shoot the wounded because they don't want you to infect the rest of the church. There isn't grace there. It's not done out of love for God, love for others. It is to keep the perfect standard. They are perfect with their programming. Everything is lined up, but it doesn't flow out of grace. And so God speaks to the church and says, you need to add grace. You need to repent. Get back to where you were so that it's not just the right what, it's the right why, motivated from the love of God. We'll skip Smyrna for a minute, but the church of Pergamum was a church that had allowed all kinds of false teaching to come its way. And I got to tell you, this wasn't just a first century issue. Paul had, yes, had to deal with false teaching. Jude had to deal with false teaching. John had to deal with false teaching. Peter. They all had to deal with false teaching. I don't know what it is about Christians, but they just love falling off the balance beam. But it wasn't just the first century. I could take you to false teachings in the second century, the third century, the fourth century, all the way up to the 21st century, 20 to the 21st. Go back to the 20th century. How many have ever heard of the holiness movement? How many would say the holiness movement doesn't bring a positive feeling to you when you hear the word, oh, holiness movement? For a lot of people, holiness movement means how high is the girl's bun, how long is the guy's mustache, all the things you can't do, right? Now, when the holiness movement started, it started good. It started with the desire to be holy to the Lord. That is a good thing. But over time, holiness, which was good, slipped into legalism, which is bad. And in the 20th century, we also saw the whole movement in terms of, you know, accountability. I believe in accountability groups. I think they're wonderful. But it shifted over to what we call shepherding movement, to the point where you had to get your shepherd to tell you who you could marry, where you could go to school, almost what you could eat. It was very, very controlling. Not good. Then there was the wave of demon stuff. Back, man, you had to cough up your demons when you came into church. There were little brown paper bags in the foyer of churches so you could cough your demons up before you came in the sanctuary. I am not joking. There was a church like that in Rochester. They ended up changing their name, which is probably a good idea because people remember the old church as the bag coughing demon place. Let me just real quick about demons. John says it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. He doesn't say it's the devil, the devil, the devil. And sometimes we want to make everything about the devil. Sometimes people don't want to make anything about the devil. Balanced is world, flesh, devil. Sometimes it's the world system aligned against God. It's a fallen world system. That's all it is. My car didn't start. It doesn't mean you have a demon in the engine. My son was driving our van up in Rochester. Dad, the van stopped. What do you think it is? Oh, I'm out of gas. He did not say it was the demon of an empty tank, okay? There was a lack of gas in the car. I can't get my door to open. Must be a demon in the lock. No, probably you have the wrong key or there's a problem there. Sometimes it's just a fallen world. Sometimes it's our sin nature. How many times do you get yourself in trouble with your sin nature? I'm glad I'm honest. Okay. Rest of you lying sinners, you raise your hands. Sometimes it's just our own stupid choices that we make out of a selfish need or insecurity. But then sometimes it's the devil. Please do not give the devil more power than he's due. And remember, for every demon that fell, it was only one third. That means there's two angels on your side for every demon that fell. Stop empowering the demons. Stop being demon obsessed and become Jesus possessed and make that the way you live, okay? That's just an aside. All right. So what else was there? Oh, yeah, faith. Faith. I am a faith preacher. I believe in the God of the miraculous. But faith sometimes got distorted and pushed to the point it became all about me. And I name it and I claim it and I doubt it and I do without it. And I, you know, the whole nine yards of it's about me. And boy, if you got sickness or sin, and if you got sickness, it's sin in your life or unbelief always. No, it's not. Sometimes it is, but not always. We seem to have struggles staying on the balance beam. Falls off. How about this one? Hyper grace. I'm a grace preacher, but there are places now where grace is being pushed so far that things that the Bible says no are not just being tolerated in some churches, they're being affirmed and promoted as in the name of love. That's not love, because the God of love is also a God of truth. Well, now we've got, I'm not going to go into depth on this, but now we've got another doctrine that is kind of circulating around, and it's grown exponentially, I think, since the pandemic, and it's this idea that the earth is like a saucer and there's a glass dome on top of it, that it's flat, that there's no outer space, that there's no out there. Science has deceived you, and there's no moon landings, there's none of this, and that's just not true. It's just not true. And that's just one. The Bible says in the last days there's going to be stuff taught by deceitful demons kind of thing. How do we avoid this? What Jesus said to Pergamum is, let's get back to truth. Let's get back to truth. Truth is balanced. Now, the church of Thyatira, they were the charismatics in the group because they were letting a prophetess named Jezebel kind of control things. And Jesus is like, nope, that's not good. I am a Pentecostal preacher. I'm a holiness preacher, I'm a grace preacher, I'm a Pentecostal preacher, but they were letting prophecies come that did not line up with the Word of God. And I've shared with you, a church that I grew up in got to a point where they had dueling prophecies. One person would pop up and say something, another one would pop up and say, well, God says this, which was opposite of what this one said. So then this one would pop back up and say, no, God said this. And I'm sitting in a service watching, could somebody do something? This is not right. We lost a third of the church. I was just a member of the church. We lost a third of the church over that because it did not get addressed. But sometimes we allow, and I've said this before, people sometimes are so hungry for the things of God that they're so afraid of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, they drink the bathwater. Some people are so afraid of drinking the bathwater, they throw the baby out. Can I keep the baby and get rid of the bathwater? Can I take what's truth, keep that, and get rid of what's not true? That's what Revelation is telling us, that in these days, there's a temptation for the church to begin to absorb the world's doctrines produced by the enemy. There's a temptation for the world to get, for the church to get caught up thinking and acting and living like the world instead of based upon the word. And so we need to hear that in this revelation age that we're in this age where things are changing. It is those who are faithful to the truth and those who persevere in the faith that will endure. And that's what we need to do. Now, when he gets to Sardis, these are the churches that you have these cathedrals in Europe that used to be packed with people that now are museums, and maybe 8 or 9 people come to a service. They have a reputation of being alive, but they're dead. There's nothing there anymore. It's just form and ritual. There's no life anymore. And yet, Jesus still speaks to that church. He's not wanting to destroy the church. He wants to call the church back to faithful perseverance in these day and age, because we're supposed to be telling a good story. We're supposed to be inviting people into the kingdom. We're not supposed to be giving way to fear. We're not supposed to give way to death. We're supposed to live life and bring it to the world. And so he's calling the church back. He said, look, you're dead. Wake up! Come on! I'm setting the alarm. Wake up! Come on now! Time to get up! Time to get up, church! That's what he's saying to those churches of Sardis and to the Laodicean churches. Hey, I am comfortable. I'm not going to preach anything that would make people uncomfortable. I don't want to, you know, we're not going to use the word sin here because that makes people uncomfortable. So we're going to mention your challenges, your dysfunctions. God forbid we call somebody to repent. The Laodicean churches are those churches that are smug, those churches that are satisfied, those churches that have big buildings and lots of money. Now, that doesn't mean you're bad if you have a big building and lots of money, but they're resting in their big buildings and lots of money, and they're not rocking the boat. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're not doing anything, but they're happy. And what's frightening for that church is, where's Jesus? I know sometimes we use that verse for sinners. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let's read it in context. Jesus is outside the church, and he's asking to come back in. That's scary. He's outside the church, and he's asking to come back in. Warnings. 5 of the 7 are warned. Warned. Not to eliminate them, but to call them back to faithfulness. Perseverance. 2 churches didn't receive any condemnation. The first church is Smyrna. Take a look at Revelation 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Churches in Nigeria are holding on to these verses. Thousands of Christians are being killed in Nigeria. Kidnapped and killed in Nigeria. When ISIS was a big thing, Christians were being rounded up and killed. They held on to verses like this. Be faithful even to the point of death. There are suffering churches in the world. To this point, we haven't really had this in America. But these are churches right now. This is being fulfilled right now. They're suffering. There's also, though, the Church of Philadelphia, the only other church that escaped condemnation. Look at this one. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet. Acknowledge that I've loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. That church of Philadelphia was a little church. It wasn't large. It wasn't major. It didn't have necessarily influence, but it was faithful. And God said, even in the midst of the persecution and suffering going on in that Roman Empire, I'm going to open a door that no one is going to be able to shut. You're going to be able to be my storytellers. You just have to keep being faithful and doing what I've called you to do. To be faithful and keep doing what I've called you to do. And he finishes with that word to Philadelphia with anticipation of the end of the story, because he mentions the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Take a look at Revelation 21 as I wrap up today. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Paradise regained. What God intended from the beginning. He created humanity so he might dwell with them and have them enjoy him forever. We lost that. But now here in the last book, the last two chapters of this book, you can hear God. And I can almost hear this with a sigh. That word, now. Now! And then you get one of those montages, and you see all of human history. Now! Now! Finally, what I wanted for humanity and the universe, finally, now, the dwelling of God gets to be with people. What I have longed for, wanted, craved for my creation has finally come into pass. I can get rid of the curse. I can get rid of the sin. I can get rid of the sorrow. I can get rid of the death. I can get rid of the judgment. I can get rid of everything that is bad. I can restore paradise to them. And I'll even throw in the tree of life for good measure. Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle and great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. We even get the tree of life back. Think about that. We lost it when we sinned, and God said, you ain't touching that one. Cherubim, keep it from being eaten. God says, hey, hungry? It's all yours. This tree of life. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. We have no concept of what the universe, new heavens and new earth, are going to be like without what we've known our whole lives. Imagine a life with nothing wrong, with nothing evil, with nothing out of God's direction. Paradise on earth. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Forget this idea of floating on clouds playing harps. We get to reign with him forever and ever. What he wanted from the beginning, now coming to pass. And that's why Revelation ends. The story ends. It begins with in the beginning. How else could it end but with amen, which means so be it. Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, be with God's people. Amen. Could the worship team come forward? What are you going to do with the story, church? What are you going to do with the story, those watching? This isn't a story that we then go, okay, that was nice. What's next? We're called to interact with the story. I said before, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, here's what Revelation tells you to do. Verse 5 of chapter 21. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I'll be his God, and he will be my son. In Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony to the church for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Ultimately, for those who don't know Christ, the story of redemption is an invitation. It's an invitation to be restored to the God who made you through the only way you can, through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And for the church, it's a message to us. We are called to live out our salvation in faithful perseverance in the context of community through the power of the indwelling Spirit. We're called to be witnesses as God's holy people, bringing water to a lost and thirsty world that needs to know that God has acted through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus Christ, to free us from the dragon's grasp, to free us from our sin and restore us to himself. We are called to live as the church in front of the heavenly realms, even if it costs us. Because here's how Revelation 12 says it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The story lets us know that whatever happens here is nothing compared to what God has prepared for us there. Faithful perseverance.